All right, morning, y'all. So I've confessed to you in the past that I am a Star Wars nerd. I've come to embrace it, to not hide from it, to not run away from it. Confession is the first step to healing and help. And as a Star Wars nerd, I take in all things Star Wars, and I take it probably a little more seriously than an adult should, but I do. And so when Disney Plus unveiled the show The Mandalorian, it immediately captured my attention and probably more of my affection than it should have. And if you've been paying attention to The Mandalorian last season or this season, you recognize there is a lot that's going on. And if you are a Star Wars nerd like me, there are certain scenes, certain images, certain phrases that get used that immediately draw your attention back to things that happened previous, and you can see how it all connects together, and you sit there and you squeal with delight. Okay, maybe I'm the only one squealing, but there's a lot of delight. This morning, what I hope we do is to make you biblical versions of the Star Wars nerd, helping you to see statements that are made and being able to connect them within the wider story that's being told. We're taking a bit of a break, a bit of a pause on our sermon series in 1 Peter to give attention to what we're going to celebrate in a mere 20 shopping days. There's your warning. You've been make your adjustments as necessary. As we anticipate Christmas coming, we want to look back into the text and to see these vestiges of truth and how they're implanted into God's Word, and then they get fuller meaning as we understand what the entirety of our Scriptures tell us. So this morning we're starting a series, Advent in the Psalms, which automatically demands we answer the first question, what is Advent? Advent is that season of time in many congregations where they devote time to celebrating the birth of the Savior. Now, this happens a lot in more formal liturgical churches. Every church has a liturgy. Don't be afraid of the word liturgy. Every church has one. Some just have one that's a little bit more undefined and casual. Others are much more formal. Obviously, we fit into the not quite as defined because I'm not currently wearing a robe as I preach. Although it does sound really enticing to take all the decision-making of what I'm going to wear out of the equation, I might just start wearing robes just to make my life easier. When we lived on the East Coast, shortly after the events of 9/11, the pastoral staff that I was serving with, we were invited by a Coptic Orthodox church, an Egyptian church in the D.C. area, to come help us to think through, you know, what all this meant in light of 9/11 and the things that followed. And so we, a pastoral staff of predominantly white guys, showed up to this Coptic Orthodox church in our typical borderline middle-aged white guy gear. And the pastoral staff of the Coptic Orthodox church came to the meeting dressed in their robes. We felt grossly out of place. We talked with the main priest over lunch, and I asked him, how is it, what's it like to not have to worry about what you're going to wear? And he said, oh, no, I have decisions to make. He said, I have different colored robes. Oh. He said, I have a black one, I have a dark black one, and in the spring and summertime, I have a charcoal one. Well, okay. Again, sounds very attractive. So though we are not necessarily a liturgical church by the purest of definitions, we do have a liturgy, and in our liturgy, we do take time each year to focus on Advent. So what in the world is it? This is where you get to play with old languages. That word Advent comes from a Latin word, Adventus, or if you're going to speak Latin like a true Latin nerd, Adventus, which is a Latin translation of a Greek word, parousia. And that word parousia translates in English meaning arrival, coming, or presence. In your New Testament, if you were to look at it in Greek, you would see the word parousia used in very common and familiar language. It would be used to describe somebody arriving from a different destination. So if Paul arrived from wherever, that word parousia would come. But most of the occurrences of the word speak to the coming Christ. And specifically in the New Testament, it's referring to the anticipated return of Christ. The history behind Advent itself is really interesting. In the 4th and 5th century in Spain and what is now France, they celebrated Advent, but they did it in a different way. They spent 40 days, new believers spent 40 days of prayer and fasting prior to getting baptized in January. So starting in December, 40 days into January, they'd be baptized. Around the 6th century is when Roman Christians began to assign a little bit more of a value to it and to the presence of Christ, but they were looking forward to the second coming of Christ, the day that Jesus would return. It wasn't until the Middle Ages where it shifted a bit and became a celebration of the incarnation of the birth of the Savior. Now, in many liturgical churches who are very formal in their liturgy, they'll spend the first two Sundays of Advent looking back at the incarnation of the first appearance of Christ, and then they'll take two Sundays to focus on the coming Christ, which is probably a good balance because Advent reminds us that we are both looking back and looking forward. We look back at the birth of the Savior, this gift that God has given to us. And we look forward, expectantly, longingly, towards the day of Jesus' return. So why Advent in the Psalms? Why start there? Well, the basic truth is this, that all scriptures point to Jesus. They all have Jesus as the focus. So whether you're in Genesis or in Revelation or anywhere in between, they all point to Jesus Christ. And that word Christ becomes really important, particularly with the psalm we're going to start with this morning, but hang on to that thought. That word Christ is an anglicized version of the Greek word Christos, which is a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, or that's the English pronunciation of, because you don't want to say Mashiach all the time. You can if you want, but you don't have to. And Messiah, that Hebrew word, means anointed one. And that Jesus is the anointed one. We're doing Advent in the Psalms because Jesus says that the Psalms talk about him. Luke 24, verses 44 and 45. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. When you start with the Psalms, when you look into the Psalms, you get introduced to the Messiah. There is a whole slew of Psalms that speak to the coming Messiah, the coming anointed one. 16 of the Psalms are listed as or described as being messianic Psalms. Now, they're not categorized that way in your Bibles. You kind of have to do a little bit of hunting to find them. Excuse me. So there's 16 of those Psalms that specifically reference or are about the coming Messiah. 25 psalms, if you're doing your math, that's one every six psalms, has at least one messianic prophecy in it. And then in your New Testament, there are 11 different books in the New Testament that make reference back to one of these messianic psalms. This morning, we're starting with Psalm 2. And there is a history to this. This psalm had an immediate contemporary understanding at the time it was written. but it also has a much longer timeline in view. This was written in 1044 BC. The line of David had been established that there would be kings to follow David, and that God made this promise going all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 9, where God promised to David that his son and then his son after him and his son after him would rule over Israel. And it's where the book of Matthew and the genealogy that you typically skip over and don't read because it's just a bunch of names actually really is important. Because it's through that that you get introduced to this line of David that starts with David and ends with Jesus, our Savior. So Psalm 2 has this contemporary interpretation to it. It did mean something to the original recipients who would have heard this. But it's written in such a way to stir their affection to the day that there was coming one after him. Psalm 2, starting verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together, saying against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. At the time this was written, there were several nations that were surrounding Israel that essentially were living in subject to Israel. They wanted to overthrow Israel. They wanted to depose the king. And they were unified in their approach to do that, and yet it was failing them. You see, there's four categories of people. There's kings, there's rulers, there's people. I missed one. Kings, oh, and nations, there they are, had all conspired and worked together in an attempt to overthrow the kingdom. God says that they are working against him. Because to work against the king of Israel is to work against God himself, who placed the king over Israel. Likely at this time, it's not David who's king, but his son Solomon, who is now sitting on the throne. And they want out. They want away from Israel. They want Israel to be gone. They're tired of them. So verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. It indicates that humanity is marked by rage and rebellion. What was true in 1044 BC was true in the first century when the Savior was born, and it's certainly true today in the 21st century, that humanity is marked by rage and rebellion. Not content to live under God's rules, constantly fighting against God, contending with God for supremacy, and there is an underlying anger that motivates all of it because they're not getting their way. And so they're conspiring, they're plotting, they're attempting to figure out how can we get rid of them? How can we come out from underneath their thumb? And they're trying to do this against an almighty God. They've given themselves over to their own flesh, their own desires, and it's exhausting them. Jesus is the answer to the rage and to the rebellion. We're going to see that Jesus is ultimately the anointed one. And while Solomon was king, he was anointed as king. It doesn't stop with Solomon. It goes beyond him. And it is ultimately about Jesus. If you think about what was going on when Jesus was born, the Roman Empire was the empire to end all empires. There was anger and rage that filled the Roman Empire. The Romans rebelled against God in every conceivable way. They would not submit to him. And it was into that scene that our Savior was born as a baby. Psalm 2 continues, verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. There's a local classical school that has adopted a Latin motto for their school, which is Risus est bellum. Laughter is war. Psalm 2:4 captures that. That God sits in the heavens and he sees the rage and rebellion of mankind, and God is not reduced to fear. He is instead prone to laughter. The Lord holds them in derision. God looks at the plans of the feeble attempts by mankind to overthrow him, to thwart his plan, and he merely laughs. God is not threatened by man's futile efforts. When you consider what happened shortly after the birth of Jesus, Herod finds out that there was this newborn king and began breathing threats against him and started an infanticide and an attempt to eliminate this newborn king. God is not threatened by man's futile efforts. Herod obviously was not successful. God will accomplish all that he wants. You are not going to stop God from doing what he wants to do. He's going to do it how he wants to do it and when he wants to do it. And there's a message for us in that. If God's not threatened by man's futile efforts, and if you're a follower of Jesus, you recognize that you've been adopted as a son or daughter of God himself. That means you live every day of your life, even before you thought to ask for it. You live under his protective umbrella. Which means, if God's not frightened, then you don't have to be either. You operate under the umbrella of God's good care, providence, sovereignty, and majesty. That's what allows us to look at the circumstances of the day and not grow immediately forlorn, because we recognize that God is in the heavens. He knows what he's doing. He's looking out for us. And so much so that he planned from the very beginning to send his son at just the right time. Now again, there's a contemporary, for that time, understanding of this. That the king over Israel would need to know God's got this. King, you be faithful. You do what I've asked of you. I'll take care of the rest. Yes, I know they're breathing threats against you. Yes, I know that they long to terrify you, but I'm God. I will take care of them. Maybe that's something that you need to be reminded of this morning. That God is God. He's called you to faithfulness. He will take care of the rest. You can twist and spin all you want. Ultimately, God's going to do what God is going to do. He's going to do it how he wants and when he wants. And if God's not frightened, you don't need to give in to that fear either. God's got this. And he demonstrates that even more clearly with the giving of his anointed one, his son. That was his plan from the beginning to solve all of this, was the gift of his son. Verses 7 through 9 of Psalm 2, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And it's these verses that give us the clearest indication that God is thinking of a Messiah to come. Because think of the words here. Has Israel been given all the nations as a heritage? No. Have any of the previous kings of Israel been able to break the nations with a rod and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel? That hasn't happened. So clearly there's something else in mind. There's someone else to follow in this line of David, the one that's been promised, going back to 2 Samuel 9. There must be someone else to come. And when Jesus shows up on the scene, he is the one. Following Jesus, there's no other kings. Jesus is the one who will be the one to have all the nations as his heritage, that all the ends of the earth would be his possession. And that ultimately he would be the one to break down all the empires and rebellions against him. So what does this mean for us? God's a God of promise and of power. God makes promise after promise after promise, and he fulfills every single one. The New Testament records that all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. He is the one who fulfills all of God's promises, which means we can read this psalm expectantly, knowing that it was Jesus who was the, capital T, capital H, capital E, the anointed one, and that everything mentioned in verses 8 and 9, there will come a day where that happens. And Jesus will lay claim to all of the nations. He will possess every single one of them, and all of the rebellions, all of the empires opposed to God will come to a screeching halt, which means that God is a God of power because he's given a son who is capable of doing that. He's given us a son who has the right to lay claim to that authority to do just that. Now again, verses 7 through 9, they lend themselves towards this idea that this is talking about a Messiah to come. And the New Testament writers pick up on that. Acts chapter 13. We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm. See, they just name it right there. That's always helpful. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Luke, the author of Acts, records this speech from the apostles and connects that Psalm 2 is talking about Jesus. The writer of Hebrews does something similar, starting in chapter 1, verse 3. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And in verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Today I have begotten you. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Verses 7 through 9 of Psalm 2 are the clearest indication that they are that the writer of Psalm 2 is talking about who we know today by the name Jesus. He is the capital S Son. He is the one who comes with fulfilling promises through his power. The psalmist continues in verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Hear the invitation that's being given both to the original hearers of Psalm 2 and to us today, that God promises a refuge and a blessing to all those who are willing to submit to him. And if that's true, then you have to know that the opposite is true. That if you refuse to submit, you will experience nothing but wrath. There are your options. There is no third way. There's no plan C. Submit to him, and you will find him a refuge, and you will be blessed. I'm constantly on the prowl for refuge. This world is frightening. I need safety. I need protection. I need a fortress because I can't do it on my own. God says, I will be your refuge. Must be a willingness to submit. There's blessing that comes when we stretch out the view a little bit wider. We recognize that God is going to use his anointed one to bring all rebellion to an end. And in Philippians, we read that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. There is coming that day, we're longing for it now. There's coming that day where all of the rebellion will come to an end. That Jesus will return. And when he does, it will truly be joy to the world. Now, we're going to get to it in a few weeks. You need to know, joy to the world, not originally meant as a Christmas song. It's actually an Easter song. And if you read the words carefully, you'll recognize, oh, he's not talking about the birth of a baby. He's talking about the victorious return of Christ, who will bring all of this rebellion to an end. And here's the really awesome news, that should God tarry and not come in the next 37 seconds, which I would love to see, go ahead, do it, let's go, get me off this marble. But if he should tarry, and if we die, we still get to inherit that promise of living in eternity without rebellion, without rage, filled with peace and delight and comfort and safety. And how does all that get accomplished? Through the anointed one, through the Messiah. And we know the Messiah has a name, and his name is Jesus. So whether we die today or before Christ returns, we win if he shows up in the next, okay, we're down to like 22 seconds. If he shows up in the next 22 seconds, if you're a follower of Christ, you still win. Why? Because he will bring all rebellion to an end. That was the purpose why God sent his Son. This was the idea. And not just to end rebellion so that there's some kind of meaningless peace, but to end the rebellion that exists between our hearts and God's heart. And he would end it. Followers of Jesus at Christmas should be the most delighted. Because we recognize that through the gift and the birth of that baby, back in Bethlehem, in a feed trough, it was the beginning of promises made by God that were finding their fulfillment in Christ. A Savior was born. Not just a Messiah from the point of view of a military leader who had political savvy. No. Not that kind of a leader. Not that kind of an anointing. No. A Savior, one who would rescue people from their sins. And Psalm 2 anticipated it 1,000 years before Christ came. There's coming a day where the rebellion will end. There's a thought that you might need to consider right now. If you're not yet a follower of Christ, know this, that biblically defined, you are in rebellion against God. You are not submitting to Him. You are contending with Him for supremacy. You are attempting to accomplish your plan, your goals, your ideas in a way that will not work. And in fact, as a reminder, He sits in His throne and He laughs at your efforts. And yet at the same time, He extends an invitation. And the invitation is for God Himself to end the war that exists in your heart against Him. And He did it through the offering of His Son. That through a simple act of faith in the risen Christ, you will be saved, you will be forgiven of your sins, and the rebellion, the warfare that exists between your heart and God's immediately comes to an end. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, that was 3, not 3. Man. All this good content, that's going to be the one thing that you remember, that I said 3. John chapter 3, we read this, starting verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Psalm 2 and John 3 are in agreement with each other. Psalm 2 speaks of a Son that is to come. John 3 confirms He is here. Psalm 2 talks about that all the nations will be given into His hand. John 3 says the Son has been given all things. Psalm 2 says, blessed are those who find refuge in Him. John 3 says, whoever believes has eternal life. Psalm 2 says that those who rebel against Him will experience His wrath. John 3 says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but will see God's wrath. The choice could not be any clearer. And those are the only choices that are available. Submit to the Son and find refuge and blessing, eternal life, and the end of the war in your heart against God. That's what He is inviting you to. And that's why this morning it's even more of a delight to celebrate communion together, where we celebrate the fact that the war in our hearts is over. That we have declared that God truly is the victor. And we declare it not from the point of view of pronouncing it, but that we submit to it. God, You win. And in God winning, we are blessed. And Jesus accomplished all of that winning through His sacrificial death at the cross. That through His shed blood and His broken body, He made all of this possible. He made forgiveness possible. He did this for you. We remember Jesus' sacrifice. As we partake in these elements this morning, I encourage you, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, allow these elements just to slide by, but to consider the claims of Christ, who he is, and what he's capable of doing in your life. And to ask yourself if you're willing to submit to him and trust him as Savior. If you're a follower of Jesus, I invite you now to celebrate together. Let's pray first. Father, we're grateful to you for the perfect sacrificial gift of your Son, the one that was announced in advance, this anointed one in whom we can find blessing and refuge. We thank you for the perfect finished work of the cross that secured our forgiveness if we would simply trust you as Savior. Lord, now we come to celebrate his work on our behalf to rescue us from ourselves and from our sin. We ask this in the powerful name of Christ. Amen. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for the indescribable gift of a Savior. We thank you for the Savior announced in advance, promised in advance. And we thank you that all of your promises find their yes in Christ. Father, as we enter into celebrating Christmas, I pray we would do so with Easter on our minds as well. That you sent your Son to be born as a baby, but you sent him to die for the sins of all mankind. And when he died, he didn't stay in the grave, but he rose again, defeating death and sin for eternity. Father, we're grateful to you for the work that you have done on our behalf. And we delight in singing praises to your glorious name. Amen.